Amen. Church, if you would take your Bibles and open as you remain standing for the reading of Scripture, the passage before us is Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and we're going to read down through verse 14 this morning as we gather on this Lord's Day for worship. And again, we find our place as we're moving systematically and verse by verse through Romans. We find ourselves this morning in verse number 12. So you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the curse of death in Adam. And you may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask now blessings upon this time of worship, that you would bless even the preaching of the word that comes through a broken man of sin, yet redeemed in the blood of your Son. And as we've been able to celebrate this morning, and through the singing of the gospel and the public reading of Scripture, and now the proclamation of the gospel, we ask that you would encourage your church and save those that might be here who are lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our study of Romans, we come to this very passage. And again, verses 12 to 14 is a critical passage, not just for Romans, but for the totality of the Word of God. In fact, if you get Romans 5:12 wrong, you're going to get the doctrine of salvation wrong. If you get Romans 5:12 wrong, you're going to get much of the Word of God wrong, because it's all systematically connected to this very verse. And so as we turn now to this passage and we see before us this very truth, we need to be mindful of what Paul is actually communicating to the church in the city of Rome. Again, he's writing this very letter to a real church in a real city. It was a very influential city, Rome was. It was a critical city as you think about all that was happening in Rome and that would happen in Rome. And yet we see that Paul seeks to encourage the believers. And so how does he do just that? Well, he seeks to encourage them by putting before them the right understanding of Christ, having a high Christology, if you will, having a proper understanding of who Jesus is. But also, he wanted to encourage them not just by a right understanding of Christ, but also a right understanding of humanity. And so if you have the wrong view of self, but a right view of Jesus, you might just think that you're okay with this Jesus. But if you have a right view of self and a right view of Jesus, then you'll have a clear understanding as to why it is that this Jesus died such a brutal death. Because it comes back to your sin. And you see yourself connecting the dots to your own front porch. And as we think about this verse might not be the most encouraging verse that we could find in all of the Bible. But it's a critical door by which we enter to see the totality of the work of salvation in Jesus. We see in this one verse, we see lots of talk about sin and death and this idea of death spreading to all and all sinning. It's an extremely vital door that we must enter theologically in order to see and understand who Jesus is and who we are and connect the dots. But when we think about death, we need to be thinking in terms of when we first came to understand death. Life is full of surprise phone calls. As a child, do you remember the first time that you came to understand that someone had died? Maybe you remember a family member knocking on the door, and you remember hearing the words to your mom or to your father that someone had died. And then you remember going to your first visit to the funeral home. And then you remember what it was like to go to your first graveside service. And you remember standing there and thinking about death and the separation between this life and all of eternity, and how that's such a discouraging moment. But life is full of this type of truth. And life is full of the understanding of death and how life is temporal. We're constantly receiving that very message. And we receive it in all sorts of ways. We might have a text message, or you might read it on Facebook, or if you're a child, or maybe your child or grandchild has learned of death, maybe even through a movie. You think about even Hollywood and how they deliver the message of death, even in children's movies, like Bambi, for instance. We find death. We find in The Land Before Time, that old cartoon, we find death. We find death in The Lion King. We find death in the movie Up, designed for children, full of balloons and all sorts of other things, but yet full of a message of death. And then you think about Finding Nemo. And then you find the message of death, and you think about all of these little movies and the message that it's driving home. And then sometimes I'll hear people trying their very best to speak to a discouraged individual in a time of a trial where they're going through death, and they might say something like this, and you might have heard someone say this, and you might have even said this yourself. Don't worry, it's going to be all right. Death is just a natural progression of this life. That is not true. That is not true at all. In fact, we should be very sad at times of death. We should weep. Death is discouraging. Death is not the natural progression of this life. Death is abnormal. Death is not natural. There was a time when this world did not know death. There was a time when this world was operating in a time, in a season, in a relationship with its creator, with God himself, when death was not present. And God saw it. And God said, it was good. But in this very section of verses we see here, we see some discouraging words about death. We see the fact that there is both physical death and there's spiritual death. And we see in this very passage before us, we see not only our relationship to the first Adam, but we're going to see developed, and there's a hint to it at the very end in verse 14, but then it's going to provide that transition over into verse 15 and all the way down to verse 21, where we're going to see not only are we connected to, as a church, connected to the first Adam, but we are also, and this is a wonderful end of the story, by the way, that we are connected to the last Adam, who is Christ. You see, one Adam failed us miserably, but the other Adam, who is Christ, was victorious. One Adam is our representative into death, and the last Adam, who is Jesus, is our representative into life abundant and life eternal. We inherited the curse of the first Adam by birth, and we received the blessing of the last Adam inherited to us or imputed to us, to our account, by faith in Jesus Christ, who is that last Adam. And so you might say, this doesn't sound very encouraging this morning, but come back next week because it will get really encouraging as we talk about the last Adam. So we see here in verse 12, we see the curse of that first Adam. Again, we see verse 12 is a major door that leads us to grand truth. It explains human history. Verse 12 explains the foundational need of salvation. Verse 12 explains the hopelessness of mankind. So if you get verse 12 wrong of Romans 5, you're going to get a lot of stuff wrong in your understanding of salvation and your understanding of the Bible itself. So we see, first of all, in verse number 12, we see the definition of sin. Again, this particular word in the Greek, it means a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness, a state, if you will, of being unrighteous, sinful, to miss the mark. Might come very close to the mark, but if you don't hit the mark, if you don't hit the bullseye, then it's, of course, considered sin. Now, our culture that we live in is really good about downplaying sin. If you think about the culture that you live in, the culture that I live in, our society as a whole is really, really good at trying to downplay sin. If you think about the fact that you'll hear people talk about lying, and they'll say, well, it was just a little white lie. There's no such thing as a little white lie. You know where people go that tell little white lies? Liars will not have their part in the glory of heaven. Liars go to hell. So you can call it a little white lie if you like to dress it up, if you will. But the fact of the matter is simply this: there is no such thing as a little white lie. And it's a common thing in our culture to hear people talk about adultery as, well, you know, he's just having an affair. Having an affair. No, it's called adultery. Biblical language here is critically important. Let's not try to downplay the seriousness of what that sin actually is. Or you might hear someone talking about abortion by stating, well, that's just reproductive freedom. Some of you haven't voted yet. You're going to be voting for candidates really soon. They're going to be your representative in office. And hear me well when I say this. If those individuals state publicly that they believe that it's okay for women to engage in abortion out of reproductive freedom, whatever that might be, that's just a nice way of cleaning up a nasty, filthy pig as stating that that is murder. Abortion is murder. And so it's a common thing to hear people say things like, well, it's just a little white lie, or it's just an affair, or it's women's rights or reproductive freedom. No, it's sin. It's lie. It's adultery, it's murder. And so we have many ways of lowering standards today, but the Bible is very clear about what sin is. In 1 John 3:4, the Bible says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. And so the first sin in this world was one that took place by sinful rebellion of Adam and Eve. And it was not a good thing. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, you'll see the whole story and how it plays out. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, by the way, it wasn't good for food. It was forbidden for food. But when she was convinced that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It was precisely this very temptation of Satan that introduced the choice of sin to Eve in the garden. Satan challenged the veracity and the validity of God's word. This choice of Eve and Adam was a willful, rebellious choice. Notice verse 5 of Genesis 3, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Sin is selfish. Satan was a fool to believe that somehow, some way, that he could overthrow the very throne of God. Yet that's what he attempted to do in his sin. Before there was sin here on this earth, there was sin among the angelic beings when Satan himself fell along with about a third of the angels, and we know them as demons. Adam and Eve were likewise selfish in believing that they would somehow be like God. What a selfish motivation. Think about the heart of sin and how selfish it is. But sin is not only selfish, it's also foolish. Consider all of the word of God and how it classifies sin as foolishness. Proverbs 10:23, "Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool." You ever think about that? Maybe some of you teenagers know people who think that doing things that are wrong is actually funny. Maybe there are websites that your friends say you should go to. Maybe YouTube sites to watch where people engage in foolish acts of rebellion to say, "This is good." It's not good. In fact, there's a proverb for that, and it's Proverbs 10:23. "Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool." So in other words, and this goes not only for teenagers, but for everyone, if you find anyone who thinks that doing wrong should be laughed at, and late night television is full of that stuff, the Bible calls that person a fool. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." So it doesn't matter what the Word of God says. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live life by my rules, my standards. The Bible says that that's foolish. Proverbs 14:7 says, "Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge." We don't want to be around a foolish person because it's going to impact our lives. And so we see that type of talk. And so this is the definition of sin. It's lawless rebellion. And it originated in the Garden of Eden among humanity with the rebellion of Adam and Eve. But also we see the defining of this one man. Interestingly enough, in verse 12, we see that there is a man who is spoken of. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man." Who is this one man? This man is Adam. But let me ask the question. When we go to Genesis chapter number 3, who is put on display there? Satan is speaking to Eve. It doesn't say in verse number 12, did Paul get it wrong? "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one woman," maybe he just got it wrong. Maybe this is what all the skeptics say about the Bible, that this is the errors, and this is just one of those errors that we have in the Bible. Is that what we found this morning? Have we uncovered an error this morning? No, we have not. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," this is a reference to the headship responsibility of Adam. You see, a lot of people think that this submission and headship and the leadership role of a man and a woman and all of that was the result of sin. It wasn't the result of sin. Sin perverts how that works and functions. But God instituted this headship responsibility of Adam being the leader of Eve even in the beginning when there was no sin. And so the reason that the Apostle Paul speaks with this type of terminology and he puts the spotlight instead of on Eve, on Adam, was because that the very decision that Eve made was under the leadership of her own husband, Adam. And then I've said this before, and I find it quite interesting, and we can go back and look at this passage and see it. But if you look at verse number 6 of Genesis chapter number 3, we have this mindset when we talk about the Genesis account and the fall, that somehow, some way, that Adam was off on the South 40 somewhere plowing his garden when his wife was over there looking at the forbidden fruit, talking to the devil. But verse 6 gives a different picture. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It doesn't say that he was on the South 40 someplace. It doesn't say that he was down at Starbucks. It doesn't say that he was out to lunch. Adam was responsible for the failure of Eve. And then he ate. And sin entered the world as these two individuals ate. And something else we need to make mention of here in this text, and when it speaks of this one man, is that Adam was a real man. You see, those who want to deny the creation of God and the teaching of Scripture, they want to approach this life with this evolutionary lens. They want to take the references to Adam and they want to make it, instead of about an individual, they want to make it about a representative of all of the human race. Adam is a representative of all of the human race, but it's not talking about a real individual like Josh Bice or Ron Mooney or someone else. Well, that's wrong. And what we need to realize is that when it references here one man, he is specifying this one historical individual, the historical Adam, a real man, the first created human being by the creative genius and the sovereign power of God himself. And so it is. This one man was responsible for sin entering the world. But then notice what happens when sin enters the world. Verse number 12 also speaks about the fact that there was death by sin. Notice, if you will. Sin entered the world and there was death that came through sin. We're going to get to it eventually here in chapter 6, the next chapter. But notice the familiar verse of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The paycheck for sin is death. Notice Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Do you notice? Sin and death. Do you notice the wages of sin is death? So there's an old saying that goes like this: where there's smoke, there's fire. You might have heard that saying before at some point in your life. And what you need to also realize is another saying, is that where there is sin, there's death. Where there is sin, there is death. You see, Genesis, the first book of the Bible, starts off with an explosion of life and wonderful joy. But if you read through Genesis, you see that the first book of the Bible starts with life but ends with death. Death after death after death. And if you go to the family line of Adam, you see that this individual lived and died. This individual lived and died. And this individual lived and died. Sin brings death. And all through Genesis, we see not only death, but we see what precedes it, which is sin. In chapter 4, we see of Genesis, polygamy. Chapter 9, pornography. In chapter 16, adultery. Chapter 19, homosexuality. Chapter 34, fornication. Chapter 38, incest. We see sin after sin after sin. It starts with life and ends with death. But when we see that word death, don't just think in terms of physical death. You need to likewise think in terms of spiritual death. Physical death, the decaying of the body, the aging process, the wrinkles that you get all of that nice cream, You're on Facebook, you know, and you see this little advertisement for this stuff, you know. Put it on your face. It's going to take away your wrinkles and all that stuff. You're watching television late at night, and suddenly you see that commercial that comes on that promises you that if you buy that cream, it's going to make your face look really nice and take away those marks of aging. Not going to work. And you can have surgery after surgery after surgery after surgery, and you can tell, and it doesn't work. And people try to stop the aging process. You can look into the mirror every day and you can think of Adam. Thank you, Adam, for this. This is wonderful. No, I didn't just sleep on my face wrong, though. No. It's not going away. The decaying process is the penal consequence of sin. The penalty of your sin is death. And so when you see a promise that when you eat of that fruit, you will die, and you say, well, he didn't just drop dead. God lied to him. No, the very moment that he ate of that fruit, he entered into a degeneration process. We talk about regeneration and the study of being born again. Well, the degeneration process started instantaneously. Instantaneously. That's why it is that when he ate of the fruit, he didn't say, well, it was true. That snake, hell, man, what a wonderful thing. It was great food. Let me get on Facebook real fast and tell everyone about this tree. Listen, that's not the way it works. The very moment that he ate of that fruit, degeneration, running to hide himself from God, cutting leaves and putting on his body, shame, hiding from God, running from God, degeneration. Physical death started at that very moment. And eventually, Adam died physically. But that spiritual death is critical for us to understand. That when a person sins, there's not only a physical consequence, but a spiritual consequence. You are separated from God. You know, no one had to tell Adam when he sinned, hey, listen, over here in this systematic theology book, you know, this word means this, and the Greek term means this, and this means this, and this means this, and so that means, do you get it? You're separated from God. No, none of that. He just knew that his sin had now separated him from God. So now he's hiding and clothing himself. And he's condemned. Condemned. At the end of verse 12, down through verse 14, we see the curse of each sinner. Not only the curse of sin in Adam, but we see the curse of each sinner. Notice the text, if you will, at the end of verse 12. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, some time back in our study, we talked about the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Do you remember that fancy term, imputed, imputation, that you receive credited to your account spiritually, like think bank account terminology, that someone makes a deposit into your account, which was bankrupt before, but now receives the riches of the righteousness of God through Jesus? That transaction, that imputation, that deposit, whereby you receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus. Now we have to think in these terms related to Adam. That because of Adam's failure as our head, our representative in the human race, we receive by birthright as a human being the guilt of the sin nature of Adam imputed to us. So simply because of the fact that your heart was beating in your mother's womb, you are connected in the human race. There's only one race. It's the human race. and you're connected back to Adam. And as a result of that, it spread, death spread to all men. You say, I don't believe that. You ever heard of a baby dying in the womb? Proof positive. Romans 5:12 is true. Death spread to all men, for all have sinned. We receive the guilt and the sin nature and the stain because of the representative Adam. It's not that we come out of our mother's womb and we live this wonderful life of freedom without sin, and we just rock along until the age of accountability, and suddenly the lights come on, and then we say, oh, that's right and that's wrong, and so I'm going to choose wrong, and then boom, we're guilty. That's such horrible theology that we've been taught for so many years about this age of accountability. You can't find it in the Bible because it's not in the Bible. And what we need to realize is that we are connected to Adam even from birth. He is our representative in the human race. He's our head. Think in terms of politics. You're going to go and you're going to vote for someone who's going to go to office. They're going to sign. They're going to work. They're going to practice law. They're going to do all sorts of political maneuvering on whose behalf? Their own? Some of them are going to act on their own. In fact, all of them are going to act on their own, but they're all going to act in a seat of office as representing us. And so when they make a decision, affects us. You might not have voted for them, but they're in office to represent you. And when they make a choice, it's going to affect you. And when Adam made a choice, a willful choice of rebellion in the garden, it affected you as our representative. Now, all throughout church history, we've had differing views of this particular scenario. So I have about 5 or 6 minutes, if you will, and I'm going to work my way to the conclusion. But I want you to pay close attention to this. Throughout church history, we've had differing theologians and figures who have read the Bible and have come to these conclusions that have been opposing to one another. For instance, you have Augustine who comes and he reads the Bible, and although we would not agree with Augustine on every jot and tittle related to original sin, this is what we call original sin. Adam's sin connected to us. We bear the mark of original sin at birth, or even in the womb, for that matter. But Augustine would read the Bible, and he would see that Adam was our representative, and we're connected to Adam. And although we might say, I don't agree with all that Augustine taught on that, we can still connect the dots and come very close to Augustine's view and say, Adam connected to us, I was born a sinner. But then in the 5th century, you have this other individual who is a British monk. We have this individual known as Pelagius. And he literally taught that man was free to obey God, and that when he was born, that he could just live a life that was not in bondage to sin, and he could just choose what he would or would not do, and that it was possible for a human being to just obey God. That's called Pelagianism. And it was condemned as heresy. All right? But then coming in the wake of Pelagianism came another view known as semi-Pelagianism, which didn't go quite as far as Pelagianism, but it went far enough to suggest that when a person is born, that they have this prevenient grace. This idea would emerge to say that a person can actually choose to obey God or choose to disobey God in terms of choosing God in terms of salvation. Semi-Pelagianism means that the will of man is capable of making the right choice in the matters of salvation apart from God's work, God's sovereignty. That is a critical error. And so, all throughout history, we have seen those types of views. And you could take those three different views, and you could take all of the towering figures of church history, and they're going to land somewhere near those camps. And what we need to realize is that coming out of semi-Pelagianism is a lot of the Methodist teachings and a lot of evangelicalism and a lot of even good old Southern Baptists for years who have taught that you don't need God to do his work of drawing you. You can just have free will and just choose God. And that's why we've seen so many horrific examples of just, if you love your grandmother and apple pie and Sunday afternoon football, then come down here and repeat these words, and then you're going to leave here a Christian. And I get email after email and talk to person after person and hear of these types of things where people are just hanging on to that fact that, well, I know that that family member of mine is living like the devil and has been for 15 or 20 years, but I'm just holding on to the fact that they prayed that prayer when Billy Graham said at the end of that crusade to just repeat these words. That is not proof of anyone's salvation. Unless God himself, not Billy Graham, not the most influential pastor, not the most charismatic personality, unless God himself would open a person's heart and draw them, then that person can repeat prayers until the cows come home. And they're not going to be saved. Semi-Pelagianism has led to a long line of horrific evangelism tactics and methods and mission methods that have plagued the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 says, dead in trespasses and sins. God must do something. God must cause us to be born again. Titus 1, 15 and 16 says that the mind and the conscience is defiled. We can't do it. We can't do it on our own. That's the idea. It's not by our works. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly. You get that? Folly. Folly to him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the god of this world, that's Satan, that's who tried to pervert the word of God in the garden and has been perverting the word of God ever since, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so we see that on and on and on again. And so that's verse 12. And then verses 13 and 14 just gives us the responsibility of that sin. It started with Adam, came to us, credited to our account. We're born bankrupt in original sin, in the bondage of sin, and need God's grace to bring us home. And we say, well, that just doesn't sound fair. Adam did it, and I get charged with it. That just doesn't seem fair. There was a little boy with his little brother who had been told by his mom, do not get in that cookie jar. Now, there's lots of, they knew that there were lots of mama's chocolate cookies in that jar. She went to take a nap, and the older brother decided he would convince the younger brother, you know, if you just climb up on that counter and open that jar and get us out a few cookies, then mom's asleep and we can eat those cookies. And the more he talked, the more the younger brother was convinced. And so before long, he found himself up on the countertop, and he was digging his hand into the cookie jar. He got out a good handful of those cookies and got down, and they started eating. They enjoyed themselves until mom woke up. She came in the kitchen, and she saw all of the evidence, the crumbs on the countertop, the crumbs on the floor, and she called the boys into the kitchen. She said, she looked at the younger, and she said, now, son, I told you not to get into that cookie jar. Well, I didn't do it, Ma. Now, son, you're guilty. It was my brother's fault, he said. And then he started to plead his case that it was his big brother's fault because his big brother had actually convinced him to do it. And then at that very moment, his mom said, son, I want you to look down at your shirt. He looks down, there's chocolate all on his shirt. He said, did your big brother wipe all that chocolate on your shirt? No, Mom. And I want you to look in the mirror, look at your face. Did your big brother, did he wipe all of that chocolate around your mouth? No, Mom. Who did that? I did it. And so you're responsible for your own decisions. When we think about the fact that Adam was our representative, that he was the one who sinned, and that we are accredited with his curse, and that we're guilty, born that way, we need not think in terms of it's not fair. We need to think about the fact that we have willfully chosen many, many, many times to stick our hands in the cookie jar. And the evidence is all around us. We can try to hide it up and clean it up all we want to, but the fact is we are guilty. And verses 13 and 14 drives home the point that we are responsible. Notice verse 13, it says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. So in other words, if there's no law, think about in terms of from the creation of the world until you get to the place where the law is given. So are these people not held accountable to the law? No. That's not the way we should think. Here's how we should think. From creation, the law of God, which was given here, was written on their hearts here, and when they sinned, they died here before the law was given here, which means that it was counted to them. The penalty did come to them. The fact that you have people dying before the law was given is proof positive that even without the law written on tablets and given in oral tradition through the Jewish people, that the law of God was written on their hearts and they were held accountable. So here's the point. We can't live by the idea of the Flip Wilson motto of life, that the devil made me do it, or that Adam made me do it, or that someone else... By the way, when God came and found them in the garden when they had sinned, they all started the blame game. And that's what we do often. It's someone else's fault, someone else's fault. We don't want to take responsibility for our own sin. And so that will never, ever, ever, ever in a million years work before the throne of God. We must take responsibility for our sin. So here's the practical considerations. God holds Adam accountable for the sin that Eve committed and that he too would partake in. Adam was the leader and his leadership fell. Adam was the head and he failed. And so to the men in this room, let me remind you that it's not because of the curse of sin that you are considered to be the leader of your home. That's God's plan from the beginning. So the question becomes this: is your wife more holy because of your leadership or less holy? Is she more likely to cause her eyes to dance because of the world or because of the things of God? Are your children more holy because of your leadership? Those are questions that we need to ask ourselves. Second of all, Adam's sin impacted us all. It affected us. It wasn't just a personal choice, an isolated choice. Always remember, your sin will not just be your personal choice. You talk to someone who's gone through divorce. You talk to someone who's gone through the perils of adultery. You talk to someone who's mishandled money. You talk to someone who has gone through a time or a season in their life where they deprioritized God and reprioritized the world and took God and put him here and put the world and put the world up there. And you're going to find that after that season ended, that they're going to tell you that that was not just a personal choice, but it affected many people. It will affect your church if you live that way. It will affect your children if you live that way. It will affect your spouse if you live that way. It's not just a personal choice. And just as Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan's crafty temptation, when he tried to question the validity of God's word, always remember that any sinful temptation is a means of causing you to doubt God's word. And when we think about that leadership responsibility and you think about Adam and his failure, you can go all through the Bible and see example after example. Lot and his failure affected people. David and his failure affected people. And who did it affect? Oftentimes it affects those that you love the most. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning and we read this passage of Scripture, we see that this is why we worship at the Lord's table, is because we know that it was because of our own sin, it was because of our connection to Adam, the guilt that we had even from birth, that we are guilty before God, and we stand condemned, that we need someone greater than the first Adam. And it's the last Adam who comes in victory. Notice at the end of verse number 14, like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The first Adam damned us. The last Adam saved us. The first Adam led us away from God. The last Adam brings us near to God. The first Adam imputed to our account the guilt of sin. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, imputes to our account the righteousness of God. The first Adam cursed us by birthright, and the last Adam saved us by faith alone. That's why we can sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you? Here's the question as we leave today. Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you have the promise of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ? And let's ask another question. Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life that proves the reality that you are indeed the child of God? If the fruit of the Spirit is not prevalent in your life and not obvious, but yet you claim to be a child of God, and you deprioritize God and you reprioritize all of the other things of life, you have time for everything else in this world, but you don't have time for the church, you don't have time for the Lord's table, you don't have time for Sunday school, you don't have time for Scripture, you don't have time, and the list goes on and on and on. Don't fool yourself into believing that the devil has told you that you're okay with God. You come to church, you prayed that prayer. Many, many people, listen to me, are in hell this morning who prayed many, many, many prayers. Don't slip off into hell because your faith is in a prayer that you prayed. Your faith must be in a resurrected, reigning, ruling, sovereign king named Jesus. And if your faith is in him, here's what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you're here today and you understand that you have indeed sinned against a holy, sovereign God, and you say, what does that mean for me? Verse 12 tells you. It tells you that sin entered the world through Adam. It came to your doorpost. It affected you. We're not talking in general terms here. We're talking personally. Affected you. You made real decisions to rebel against the sovereign God, and you're going to be held accountable for that one day. And unless and until you repent and turn to Jesus Christ and call upon the Lord, believing that he died for you, and cry out for mercy, you will remain under the condemnation of death, and you will go off into eternity and will be forever condemned. So here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus paid it all. Jesus, our representative, the last Adam, paid it all. And any and all who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. What about you today? Are you personally in Christ? What is the state of your soul? Let's stand and pray together.